moment ago during announcements that we are holding the annual business meeting. Will be after church on the 19th. That's 2 weeks from this morning. Just had to stop and check myself there. Is it, what date is this, right? What year is this? 2 weeks from this morning. And that'll be after the morning service. Also, and I was kind of surprised, honestly, that nobody mentioned this when Luke was taking prayer requests, but we are finally welcoming Seth Douglas Hakes. So that's pretty fantastic. So at this point, we're mostly clapping for Grandma since the rest of them aren't here, but you can pass that on. So pretty exciting. Also, one thing I wanted to mention, forgot to read this last week, but I just want you to know this. I think it's great. This is a letter. I mean, we actually get a letter, all right? Sometimes you get a note, sometimes you get an email, a card, whatever. We actually get a letter, all right? Pastor Alden, still strikes me as weird when people say that. Thank you for the gracious reception your congregation extended me on December 15th, 2019, when I was privileged to present to Gideon's ministry at the Orwell Bible Church. It was a joy to be part of your Sunday morning services. So we actually get, like, a full-page thank you letter from Bob Apple for the privilege of being here to present their ministry. Furthermore, he gives us this, like, the letter includes a devotion. All right, this is hardcore. All right, this is great. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then to thank us for having the privilege of presenting the Gideon's ministry here, he and his wife, in recognition of that, contributed for the placement of 3 Gideon's Bibles as a token of their appreciation for presenting the ministry here. I got to tell you that the Gideons are hardcore, and I just think it's just a great opportunity that we have to, you know, have a part in what they do. We have the placement cards, as he mentioned, you know, on the back table, and you can have Bibles placed, you know, worldwide in recognition of any event in yours or someone else's life. Of course, we take one of our board members and just say, yeah, sure, don't show up at church for half of the fall. All right, because Donnie is doing the same thing that Bob Apple was doing here in presenting the ministry of the Gideons, you know. And so there are ways in which our church supports their ministry, even though we don't, like, have them as, like, a regular mission of our church. We do have them here about every December to present to us, and I just think it's just fantastic that we're able in those different ways to have a part in what they do. And so just to kind of tail off of Mr. Apple's presentation here a couple weeks ago, just want to... obviously, he brags about the ministry in terms of their placement of Bibles and so on, but I would just like to continue, you know, that. I would just like to brag on them a little bit also in terms of their, you know, their professionalism and their commitment to what they do. When they appear somewhere and speak, present their ministry, they won't take the guest speaker fee. They give Bibles in recognition of the opportunity to present to us. It's just fantastic. So I highly encourage you to take advantage of the placement Bible placement recognition cards. If there's an event in your life that you'd like to recognize in that way, I highly encourage you to do that. And thank you, Donnie, for you know, being a part of that ministry as well. Highly encourage all of you to find something that you do in terms of promoting the kingdom of God that is not organized or administrated by the church as an organization. The church is many things. It's not primarily an organization, but it is also an organization, right? Here we are, and we're organized. It's more than that. You know, it's a family, it's a body. The church is not the building, but the Bible does use building things as a metaphor for the church, the whole temple fitly framed together. You know, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church is many things, but as parts of the church, I encourage you to find things that you do for the kingdom that don't take place, you know, here. We can say the church isn't a building, but we are lying about that if most of our Christian ministry takes place in this building on Sunday. If you are not active in promoting the kingdom of God the other 6 days of the week, then you do, in fact, believe that the church is this building. So I highly encourage you to find things, and the Gideons is one of those opportunities. There's lots of opportunities, and I know that many of you take advantage of those things that happen in your life where the opportunity shows up, and you take it. And I know that about you, and I'm very It always makes me a little giddy, you know. Makes me so happy to see people taking their Christianity with them in the, you know, the other circumstances of their life. So, speaking of opportunity, and you will see that theme in the cell group questions this week. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, beginning here in verse 33. Jesus here is rapidly approaching his trial and death. We're almost halfway through that week between Palm Sunday and the resurrection. And so there's only a few days there between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion, and that's where we are right now. This book is hurtling toward its conclusion or toward its climax. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So these individuals who have not built this vineyard have an opportunity as tenants of this vineyard. They have an opportunity to make for themselves a living and make for the landowner a profit, all right? They have the opportunity in a rental or sharecrop type situation, they have the opportunity to better their situation and the landowner's. So the opportunity has presented itself. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, so come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they, the people around Jesus, said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. There are, man, Jesus is deep, all right? So there are a lot of lessons in his parables. And we cannot take a parable and explore all of its crevices in a Sunday morning message, because there is so much to it, and there's so much, you know, when he quotes, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" You know, he's quoting from the Psalms, and so then naturally the scholarly thing to do is then to also explore the psalm and how it relates to this passage and why Jesus would bring up this quotation in this passage. And you can make, you know, several of these Sunday morning meals out of this one meaty thing. And we just can't do that. You know, in one sitting. You can't eat it all in one sitting. Furthermore, we're going to celebrate communion today, which, as you know, is always very special to me. And so that is another, you know, time constraint. And so out of all the things that we could explore in this parable, and that we should, you know, given the opportunity to explore all these things in this parable, there's really just a couple things I want to emphasize, and it's about the relationship of the tenants of this vineyard, hence the title of the message, "The Tenants of the King," the tenants of the vineyard and the vineyard itself, all right? The relationship between the tenants of the vineyard and the vineyard itself. What is the vineyard? I mean, the vineyard is a pretty important piece of this parable. It's the place where the story takes place. And we got to know, you know, what does that represent? And although a vineyard is a geographical place, I think we're pretty clear, because it is a parable and therefore it is highly metaphoric, he is not referring to a place when he refers to the vineyard. He's not referring to the physical location of the Hebrew people. He's not referring to the land of Israel, all right? A vineyard is a place, but the vineyard in this parable is not the place, you know, Jerusalem or indeed all of Israel. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning for purposes of understanding the parable and how we can use it, is that the vineyard here, that which is entrusted to the tenants thereof, is the message of the gospel itself. I don't think this is any stretch from reading the story of the gospel of Matthew as a whole and the kingship of Jesus. This vineyard is the thing that Jesus is king over, the truth, freedom in Christ, you know, the freedom of our souls from the bondage of sin. This is what he has dispensed to the people that he is talking to, from whom it will be taken. All right, so again, he's talking to the religious leaders of the, particularly of the city in Jerusalem, right? He's giving this address in Jerusalem. It says they perceived that he was speaking about them. Very perceptive, right? Jesus usually makes that pretty clear. You know, they always know that he's speaking about them because he's often speaking about them, particularly in the teaching that's recorded for us out of all the things that he taught. The selections that Matthew records are pretty clear, you know, that Jesus talks about them a lot. And so what is it, as he says, it will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it? What is it that's going to be taken from them? Right? He's not referring to the land or the city of Jerusalem, which some 40 years later, you know, within a living generation, will be destroyed. He's not talking about that. That's already been taken from them. They're already under Roman domination, and it's going to continue that way. And the Roman Empire was certainly no nation bearing the fruits of anything. So what is it he's referring to? What is it that's being taken from the religious leaders of Judaism of the day and being radically transferred to someone else, right? Being notably transferred to someone else, right? The role of God's witness people in the world today, the role of the bearers of the gospel, right? The vineyard is the gospel. It's the truth. It is our witness to the fact that there is a God who will fulfill. And in our case today, looking back at Jesus, a God who has fulfilled his promise of a redeemer. And again, I say this is really not particularly a stretch from reading the book of Matthew, but it is also pretty clear from reading the Old Testament, all right, that the gospel is given first to the Jew for what reason, all right? That the Jewish people, as God's witness people of the Old Testament, would be a show to the world of what it is like to live in a relationship to God. And it is this that is being removed from the religious leaders of Jesus' day and being given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So we're looking at the relationship between the tenets of the gospel and the gospel. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Is there anything wrong with the gospel? You know, does the gospel have any flaws? Now, just like this landowner prepared this vineyard to be successful, all right, the vineyard will do what it is supposed to do. There's no indication that the vineyard failed, just that they didn't pay up, right? When vintage time came, meaning it came, all right? The harvest was successful. That wasn't the problem, all right? The vineyard has been prepared. He has put a wall around it. He has built a tower in it. He's dug a wine press. It is prepared to be successful. And then he leases it. All right, God has done everything he needs to do to make the gospel successful. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And what I'd like us to understand is the fact that we are not now and currently walking in the physical presence of Jesus does not in any way remove the authority of the gospel. Right? And so the first thing I'd like us to see is that despite the distance, you know, despite the fact that after the fall of man, you know, they were not allowed to walk in the garden with God, and God seems to present this continued, you know, distance, particularly when we look at the four centuries where there was no prophetic vision between Malachi and Matthew. But that does not in any way remove the authority of the gospel that God had given to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. It was still their task to be a witness people to the world, despite the fact that they no longer owned the land themselves, that there was no one of the line of David on the throne. They still were God's witness people, and that was the point, all right? In reality, that was the point of God's continued preservation of the nation, and so you could say, without putting too fine a point on it, it was the reason for their existence as a people. And so I'd like to say that being God's witness people to the gospel, despite the fact that Jesus is not now currently standing amongst us in bodily form, right, his perceived distance from us, and I stress the word perceived because he also told us, I will be with you till the end of the age, his perceived distance from us does not remove the authority of the gospel. It is still the reason that we exist. The gospel retains its authority despite our perceived absence of God in bodily form. You know, the distance from us does not remove the authority of the gospel. He is, in fact, still with us, and the gospel retains its authority on us. Just like the king being away, the landowner being away from the vineyard, the people still had to tend it, all right, because it still belonged to him. And in order for it to be successful, and for them to be successful, they still had to fulfill their responsibilities. The gospel is still an incumbent responsibility upon us, and it retains its authority, and it is still the reason that we exist. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now, their motivations here are their own ownership of the vineyard, all right? As long as they don't pay up, they get all the benefits, all right? They get to keep all of the value of the harvest as long as they don't pay up. And it's a pretty common teaching in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, and also in some of the messages from the early apostles that we read in the book of Acts, this common thread that it's like, you, Jerusalem, are where all the prophets die. You know, Jerusalem is where a faithful prophet goes to die. You know, because they were so, the leadership of the country, especially during some of the worst kings of the Old Testament, was so constantly responsible for the death of their own prophets. And then here, Jesus himself. They don't even have a political kingdom. You know, they're subservient to the Empire of Rome, and yet still, it's where prophets go to die. You know, and they attack their own Messiah. And why? You know, why? And just like in the Old Testament, these kings would be affronted or confronted in their sin and then affronted by that message of the prophets. And the nation would become angry and stirred up. You know, Ahab calls Elijah, you're the one that troubles Israel. It's like, funny coming from you, Ahab. You know, you're the one that got us in this mess. And these people, they're afraid to touch Jesus because the whole multitude around them takes Jesus for a prophet. And it is only typical that the leadership of the nation should want to kill a person that everybody else can tell is a prophet. It is only typical. Remember that Jesus is not yet resurrected. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. The church is not yet birthed. And so this is still the Old Testament. All right, Jesus is still living an Old Testament Jewish life. All right, the law has not yet been fulfilled. He's the fulfillment of it. It has not yet been fulfilled. And so he is like the last Old Testament prophet killed in the city of Jerusalem. And it is like only typical, you know, that the greatest and last prophet of the Old Testament is also murdered in Jerusalem. Now, this may be an important time to highlight the fact that, as he says, no one can take my life from me, I lay it down. But if they were able to, they would have. They were certainly trying, all right? And so although he is, in a technical sense, not killed, he lays his life down because it is incredible to consider the fact that he has the power to remain alive no matter what they do to his body, because the source of life is living in that body and it just wouldn't die. So he has to lay his own life down. He has to, as it says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. All right, he gave up his spirit. Otherwise it would have just stayed there. You know, and his body would not have died. The source of life is in it. It's pretty incredible, really. But nonetheless, they were making the attempt. And the Jerusalem is where all the prophets go to die. Why? Because the leadership of the nation wants what they want. Just like in the Old Testament, so here now. They are not, most of them, you know, the political rulers of the country, but particularly socially, they are the leaders of the country, and they want to retain possession of the vineyard. To them, the law given to Moses that was supposed to teach them how to live in the presence of their God so that they could be a light to the world, showing the world what it is like to live in the presence of God, as far as they're concerned, the law serves them. And they fail to comprehend the fact that puts them exactly at odds with the message of the law. The gospel is always at odds with the self-righteous. And I know that has been a running theme for like a year and a half now, but it's because it is a running theme in the Gospel of Matthew, and we cannot avoid it. If we rooted out every vestige of self-righteousness from our lives, I wouldn't have to talk about it. But we haven't, because we never do. And so we need to constantly be on the alert, all right, because we are most at odds with the gospel when we are self-righteous. The point of the gospel, right, the point of the law is that every mouth should be stopped, right, that none of us can say that we are righteous before God. The law proves that none of us are. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so the gospel is the, first of all, the admission that you are not righteous, so that you can then become righteous by accepting God's forgiveness. And that is the gospel, that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the gospel, and therefore it is most at odds with the self-righteous. We are most antagonistic to the gospel and to the responsibilities of tending that vineyard. We are most antagonistic with it. We are most at odds with the gospel when we are self-righteous. Self-righteousness is the claim that you don't need the gospel. Now, none of us would say we don't need the gospel in so many words. But we are secretly fond of how the gospel serves us. We are secretly fond of our own righteousness, and we find ourselves therefore secretly antagonistic with what the gospel truly is. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. They all did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." This, coming from Jesus, is very obvious. He has already said in the past, "I and my Father are one." There is no question who he's talking about. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was talking about them. All right, so even they are understanding, right? The most solidly and densely opposed to him understand exactly what he's talking about. And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So, in what alternate universe would that work? Honestly, let's murder this guy and then we will inherit this vineyard. I don't think that's how that works. Like, legally or culturally, in any law system or culture I've ever read about, this would never work. All right, unbelief is irrational. And just as the gospel is at odds with self-righteousness, the gospel is at odds with the irrationality of unbelief. All right, the gospel is a thing that makes sense. In fact, there has to be a God for us to be able to use the word sense. We can't give a reason for anything without the existence of God, because there's no way to define the word reason. All right? Something that we can reason out is that, you know, something that is reasonable is in line with ultimate truth. That's what makes it logical, right? It's in line with the laws of logic. Well, where do they come from? You know, there has to be something that doesn't just define what is true, but defines whether truth exists, right? We need an ultimate. We need a primal truth, right? We need something that is true in and of itself for us to have the right to discuss. Really, and I realize this is a bit of a philosophical point that, and I'm making some assumptions here. I'm making some assumptions about what we all already believe in common. But really, you can't have a rational discussion or argument about anything unless there's a God. Because unless there's a God, rationality does not exist. Right? We need something that is ultimately and foundationally true in and of its own existence, or else we can't define truth at all. And so it only makes sense that with a number of gods in competition with one another, that Pilate should ask Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate can't answer that question. And unless we believe in one self-existing God, neither can you. Right? There is no reason for anything without him. So, the gospel, because God is the that which is foundationally true, that which he says is fundamentally logical. So by definition, the gospel, if it is that which is presented to us by God himself, and it takes the form of a person, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word became flesh. if that which is preternaturally true and is a projection of God's self-existence, all right, if that is the person that fulfills the gospel, then the gospel is fundamentally rational, all right? And unbelief, therefore, is irrational, and it leads to the same kind of ridiculous thinking that Jesus puts here in this parable. Oh, if we'll kill the son, we'll inherit the vineyard. No, you won't. I mean, you're not even the next of kin. Like, in any law system, it would not be you that inherits the vineyard. It makes no sense what they're even saying. And that is the condition in which we find ourselves when we try and work out the problems of our lives separate from God, when we're, like, distal from that which is ultimately logical. Right? So even as Christians, again, we are the tenants of the gospel, and we're going to get to that point at the end of this message. We are the tenants of the gospel, and so what Jesus is saying to them, we need to make sure these things are not true of us. We need to recognize that despite whatever perceived distance we may have because we don't see Jesus here in the flesh, the gospel still retains its authority over us. No matter where you are in life or what you're doing, the gospel is the reason you exist, and you either understand that or you need to get to understand it, right? The gospel is at odds with our self-righteousness just as it was for them. And the gospel opposes our irrational thinking and decision-making when we act like unbelievers do, or we act out of a logic. We think, oh, this decision makes sense for me. Well, if it does not make sense in accordance with the gospel or as a reflection of the gospel, then we are still behaving irrationally, right? And we need to make sure that these things are not true of us. We can, even as those who hold the gospel as our, you know, as our reason for existing. We live because we live in Christ. It is still possible for us to act inconsistently. And so we need to make sure that's not true, because then we are at odds with the gospel that we claim is the reason that we exist. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Wow. So these people don't own the vineyard after all. Now, by our reading of Scripture, this time period in human history that we call the church age, right, is the last stewardship of the gospel, or certainly the last one that lasts for a substantial length of time. Tribulation is comparatively pretty short, right? So this is the last, major epoch. There isn't a third testament. We have one testament that tells us about everything up to now, and we have another testament that tells us about everything from now. And we are promised an old covenant and a new covenant, and there is no third covenant ever hinted at here in Scripture. And so this is the last major stewardship of the gospel. It has passed from God's witness people, Israel, to his witness people, the church. I do not believe that we inherit all the specific promises that were made to Israel in a physical sense, that we inherit them in a spiritual sense. But in some conditions, in some cases, there are things that God has said to Israel that are now also metaphorically true of us. And I think some of those things are pointed out in the book of Hebrews with phrases like, there remaineth then a rest for the people of God. But what I'm referring to is this main mechanism by which God is showing himself to the world. In the Old Testament, the primary mechanism of that, the engine of the gospel, was the people of Israel. And now it is the people of the church, of whatever race and wherever you may find them. And I think that's a phenomenal thing, and is rather more similar to what the nation of Israel was supposed to be doing, than the people of Jesus' day would want to admit. They were always supposed to be a light to the whole world, and so are we. But the truth did not belong to them. It was first committed to them. What advantage then has the Jew? Well, much every way. Chiefly, the first of all, that to him was committed the oracles of God. Right? He was not, the Jewish people of the Old Testament were not given ownership of the gospel. It was committed to them. Right? It was given to them in trust and in stewardship. And now it is given to us. You never own the truth. Vice versa. Right? The truth will never belong to us. The gospel possesses you. You do not possess the gospel. The gospel is something given to you in trust. and it runs you. So in this most fascinating transition in human history, the life of Jesus, where everything is turned upside down, and then, of course, the disciples, the apostles, are accused of that in the book of Acts, that these people have turned the world upside down. You know, there's this incredible transition between God's major mechanism of his witness people in the Old Testament to the same in the New Testament. It is the most fascinating transition in human history, like transitional period in human history. And it takes place really pretty quickly. Jesus' public ministry as an adult lasts for about 3 years. And then it's really only, it's a few years later, as we read through the book of Acts, that you can kind of see the church taking its shape, which is not altogether so much different than what it is now. And we'll talk about that another day. In fact, I've got an article I want to read you about that another day. But so really, this transitional period that is extremely significant. I mean, what's more significant in the world than how God is relating to humans? You know, there's nothing more significant in the world. And he is making a major transition between how he has done it for these some thousand years to how he is going to do it for the next some thousand years. That's a major transition, and it takes place in just a handful of years. Like, there is nothing ever been so radical, you know, so radical a hinge in human history. And how does God have the capacity to do that? He is not taking something from the Jewish religious leaders that they own. They don't own it. It's him. Right? The gospel is that which is true about us from God. That we need a redeemer and that he can give us one. And so it is entrusted to them, but they don't take ownership of it. They are given responsibility for it. And now that is also true of us. Right? The gospel still retains its authority. Because it is directly from God and embodied in the person of Christ, its authority is ultimate. And so we can't take it over. We don't possess it. It possesses us. And you've got to remember where the ownership lies. Because you say, well, a thing can't rightfully own a person. And that is certainly true. Right? A thing does not own a person. But to call it a thing, we have objectified the gospel. The gospel is not a thing. Right? It is the message of the truth about Jesus. And that is not a thing, that is a person. Because that word, that truth, was made flesh. He is the way and he is the truth, right? Jesus, if you're going to condense it or to concentrate it, the gospel is concentrated in him. And so to say that the gospel does not possess us, or we do not possess the gospel, is because we do not possess Jesus. We have Jesus, but more importantly, he has us. I read that the New Testament says that Christ is in us about half as many times as it says we are in Christ. So like any relationship, it is a two-way street, but like most relationships, there's a certain, it is not evenly split. You know, there's a concentration of authority on one end of it, and that is that Jesus possesses us. He has redeemed us, he has bought us, he possesses us. He is ours, but we belong to him. And we've got to remember where the ownership lies, and that the people of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, who were rebelling against their role as the witness people because they just wanted the truth for what it could give them. They wanted to possess the truth themselves and embody the truth for their own sake and their own self-righteousness' sake. Out of this irrationality, they hate Jesus because he comes to be the Savior of the world and the demonstration of God's ultimate authority and truth, and they just can't take it. And so in their irrational behavior and their desire to kill him, all right, they just will not render him fruits in their season. They have failed to provide for the Trinity the fruits of this vineyard, the gospel, that has been entrusted to them. And so it is taken from them because it can be taken from them. They don't own it. Responsibility has been taken from them. God did not steal the gospel from the Jew. It was his, all right? In fact, it was him. And so he has then committed himself to the church. The gospel possesses you. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And there's a lot of things, both in verse 42 and in verse 44, that, as I mentioned at the beginning, these are things that really should be, they really deserve their own airtime. But that's another, it's another side road that Jesus is taking or emphasizing in this same parable. And we just simply don't have time for it this morning. And so I want to end here with a little consideration on verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And this is the natural conclusion of what we've been saying. We've already been discussing this morning how the gospel, the tendency of the gospel, has transferred from the people of Israel to the worldwide church. And we've been discussing as to why that is, their perceived ownership of the gospel so that they could keep its fruits is that which must not be permitted to be true of us. That we are a nation that possesses, that has stewardship of the gospel, and the gospel possesses us. And that we must bear the fruits of it. We must be fruitful because there isn't another age of the world to come. This is that age that is to come. This is the New Testament, this is the New Covenant, and this is what we're living. And the gospel drives the church, right? There is a reason that the church exists, and the gospel which possesses us is that reason. So there was an engine in the Old Testament, and the gospel was supposed to fuel it, but it seized up, all right? And the fuel leaked out and exploded. You know, and we see this, as I say, this massive fundamental change in God's relationship, his stewardship of the gospel in the world, and it takes place in just a few short years. And that is a lot of power unleashed in all directions, all right? There is another engine now, and you can say the engine has fuel, but you could also say that fuel has the engine, right? We are just a useless block, all right? We are just static equipment unless we are fueled. And as the engine of the Jewish nation was not kept fine-tuned by the people responsible for it, and it broke, all right? The gospel is now coursing through us in a way that must be productive. And sometimes a church, or the church, you know, throws a rod. But nonetheless, all right? The gospel drives us. That is the fuel, that is the force that makes all of our actions, all of our equipment, all these things work together and make any sense at all. It is the reason that we exist, right? And metaphorically, I know that fuel is no good unless it has somewhere to go, right? That is also, that's only sort of true of the gospel. The gospel is found in the person of Jesus, and it has utmost value, whether there's anybody in the world who's a witness to it or not. All right, and I realize that. But fuel underground, oil underground, still has value. All right, it is just not being used and expressed in a way that is productive. All right, the gospel will always have value, even if there were no one left on earth at all. All right, God still exists and still has ultimate worth. But when he has put together this thing called the church, then that energy of the gospel, all right, and it is energy. God is the source of life, and Jesus is the one that embodies the gospel, right? So the gospel has energy, right? And when that runs through the church, something good can happen, and the two have to work together. When we took the perspectives course about a year ago right now, right, it's about when we started it. Over in Warren Center, and that was, I thought it was a great experience. You know, I learned a lot, and, you know, we had interactions with some fantastic lecturers, and just really, to me, really enriching experience. And one of the fundamental things that they tried to express to us, and for me, it kind of took, you know, is that the church does not have a mission. The mission has a church, right? And that's what I'm trying to say to you this morning, that the gospel drives us, all right? We are not the ones that, like, purvey the gospel. All right, we're not out there peddling the gospel. The gospel exists on its own. It's not a product that we present, right? The gospel exists on its own, and it is a force that drives us to do the things that we do, or we got no business doing them, right? Because the gospel is the point, right? Organizational success is not the point, and again, that's something that we all like to say, like the church isn't a building, all right? And there are things that we like to say, but sometimes in practice, we fail to demonstrate it. When Christians get together, they like to get organized and then have organizational success, which misses the point of the gospel. And organizational success is just to make you more streamlined in presenting the gospel, right? Because this thing, this self-existent thing, the God's reaching out with a message of redemption to all humanity, all right, that exists in and of itself. It's not something that we create or sell. It is something that takes hold of us, right? And that mission of God in the world, that mission that Jesus came on, that mission has a church, all right? And we will bear the fruits of it. Or we are, in point of fact, not a church. We are just a building, and we are just missing the point of the gospel. And that's really hopeless for the people around us, because there isn't another nation coming to whom God will give the gospel to bear the fruits of it. It's us. We are the hope of the earth, because the gospel is committed to us. It is dispensed to us in stewardship. Jesus is the hope of the world, the hope of glory, and we are the ones that carry the gospel of that very truth. So we have a fundamentally significant, a profoundly significant role to fulfill in the world for God. And the gospel drives the church. It is the reason we exist as individuals, and it is the reason for the church existing as a group of us individuals. The gospel has a church. So we're about to take communion, and I would like us to think of it in those terms, right? This is only, Jesus is saying these things like 2 days before the Last Supper, before he gives communion to his disciples and shares the Last Supper with them and institutes communion from the Passover meal. And the things that we learn from the Passion Week are the things that give us, they dovetail nicely chronologically in the life of Jesus with our celebration of communion. And so I'd like us to celebrate communion today as a declaration that we are suitable tenants of the gospel. That we are willing to claim that the gospel is the reason that we exist, and we will render to the landowner its fruits in season. That we accept the responsibility of stewardship of the truth. Jesus gives this parable like 2 days before he gives communion. And I don't really think there's any way to miss the connection. Like, logically, we cannot ignore the connection. That when we take communion, out of all the things that we are declaring by taking communion, we have to add this to the list. That we are willing to accept that stewardship. That we are willing to be suitable, fit tenants, fruitful tenants of the gospel. That is not a small consideration. So, I would like you to take it pretty seriously. As I said at the beginning of the message, I would strongly encourage you to find things to do outside the church that are your opportunities to be a suitable tenant of the gospel. Right? And if you do that, or if you're willing to pledge to do that, then any believer here can take communion with us. If you are unsure about that, then just don't. I'd rather have you take communion, but I'd rather have you not lie. Right? And I say that a lot before communion because it's that significant. This is very special to me, and I don't really want you to ruin it. Right? I want us to be on the same page here of one mind. That we are tenants, we are stewards of the gospel. That is the reason that we exist. And that it doesn't just happen, we're not just tenants of the gospel because we reside on a seat in the church. But because we know we have a place in the kingdom and that we are willing to live lives in such a way that others can find a way there too. That this is not our whole experience, our weekly experience of the gospel together is not our whole experience of the gospel. All right, when you take this with me today, because it's our topic for today, when you take this with me today, we are adding to our list of pledges to Jesus, this one. That we will be suitable tenants of the gospel, that we will take responsible stewardship of that which possesses us. So as the gentlemen are coming to serve, I'm going to pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son here on earth. We thank you that being God himself, he didn't grasp after that continued likeness, but took on our likeness and became a servant here, not only of our needs, but of your will. That he came to know us, to be with us, to love us, to share in our afflictions, and to show us not just a better way, but the only way. We thank you that he is not just our example, but that he is our purpose. We thank you for not leaving us in a pretty wrecked world without a purpose. We thank you for presenting to us a gospel worth living for. And so we pray that you would fit us to our purpose and that we would be suitable tenants of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Justin, will you bless the bread, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we seek to run our race each and every day with endurance and to put aside the things that would slow us down in pursuing you, that we have the inspiration of you to look at. That I pray that this time would help us to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who is Christ Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the pain, even the pain of the cross. And I thank you that you sacrificed so much for us so that we could experience the joy that Christ now has. And I ask that you would help us to be ever grateful and ever full of delight and wonder over the miracle that occurred when you came to this earth, and the miracle that occurs every time one of us surrenders to you and receives your forgiveness. And we thank you today for your forgiveness and compassion towards us, and pray that we would show that compassion and our own brokenness to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
That fountain in his day. Let those of us who have seen his salvation take the bread together.
Dear Lord, as we think about this communion table, we think about the commitment that you've given us to bring the gospel to people that don't know you, Lord. Those that we don't know who will choose you and who will not choose you. So we just bring the gospel to everyone, Lord, knowing that we are carrying on something sacred that you've given first to Israel and then to us and then back to Israel again. And we just pray that you'll help us in our lives to be prepared to do that. By taking this communion, we're saying that we want to try to do our best to every day live our lives so that we can be ready to let your Spirit flow through us, Lord, so that we can be a witness to people around us, to our colleagues and friends and family, in all the little things that you've given us, God. And we just ask that you'll help us to do that and for this cup. In your name, amen.
Let those willing to return him his fruits in his season take the cup together. If you'll stand and join us again, please.